So we're continuing, we're still in verse 12, but we were talking about the testings and the Laodicean church, the Laodicean, which often depicts the age that we're possibly in toward the end period. Most of what you know is Christianity, denominational, is false. But there are groups and various groups that still have a lampstand, but they can fit into the category of Laodicea individually and Sardis. There may be real Christians in some of these groups, but they're the ones that need to take the warning. The other ones are false. The other ones are not even being led of the Lord to any degree. And so that's why the age we live in, we have to take these things seriously. Now, Laodicea, they were caught up in pursuing earthly wealth. They said, we have need of nothing. See, they were comparing their lifestyle by how much money they had, how important they were, what kind of power. And basically, they were being told by Christ, you're not even in me anymore. I'm going to vomit you, all of you, out of my system. You make me sick. You have no righteous garment of faith. You're naked. To be naked before the Lord means you're in a sinful state. It doesn't mean you're in right standing with God. And so he's warning, because there's various degrees in this church. But as a whole, he considered most of them at the point, he's going to vomit them out of his system. They could no longer be in Christ, as Paul tells us we must remain and stay. But see, they got caught up in worldliness. They did not want to, and they were not being tested outwardly. So they took that as a sign of prosperity, that God was blessing them, when obviously they were just deceived. They were so much like the world that the world saw no need to bother them. That was what was really like them. They fit in with the world. We live and let live, and that's fine. But the church of Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus said something interesting to them. They were one of the most persecuted. He said, I know your tribulation. He knew their testing of faith, their difficulty, and all of their troubles because of their Christian faith. He says, and I know your earthly poverty. That meant these people did not know from day to day whether they were going to have food or clothing. Many of them may have been already at a place of having to leave and go elsewhere because of persecution. But notice his response to them. He said, I know your earthly poverty, but you are rich. See, he was telling them, you are where you're supposed to be. You're proving your loyalty. You've endured the testing. You've not held to earthly things in preference of godly things. You have understood what I require of you, and you're suffering the consequences. And he says, you're rich. Same as he told the Corinthians, the poor ones, he said, but you're rich in faith. He didn't say that to the rich ones. He struck them with diseases and let many of them die until they repented before they died, or they would not have made it into the kingdom. So we have to understand, Peter wants us to understand, and the apostles, that a part of the Christian life is suffering for Christianity and suffering by daily resisting the lures of the flesh and the world system. Christians in certain societies, as we live in, are rarely persecuted openly by governmental officials. There is a sense of religious freedom. So our persecution comes more through the worldliness, as the Laodiceans did. It comes through the cares of this life that choke the word, and that people forget their duty to God. They get caught up in legitimate things. They get caught up in the jobs and families and things that have to be dealt with. We do live in the world, and we have to use the world. And if you've got various ministries and gifts, you have to have monies. You have to have objects there to be used. People cannot be basically in general, unless you're rich and got money, You cannot really even be hospitable to people if you don't have furniture for them to sleep on and to stay in. And the thing is, well, if you've got money, put them up in a motel. But most Christians can't afford that. Most Christians don't live in that state. And so they make room and they do what's necessary to present mercy, hospitalities to others and to Christians that are having problems. Many times people just want to pay someone else to do it. Well, that's nice. That's better than nothing. Even Jesus said to the man who buried his talent, he said, at least you should have done was give to the bankers and the lenders. I could have had some interest with my original talent I gave you, but because you were lazy and didn't do that. So he commended that that was the minimum to do. Most Christians, again, do not have the means. Maybe in our society, some of them do. So again, we have to have monies. We have to have objects. We live in this world, and we cannot transmit spiritual things without it going through this world. You cannot transmit the word of God without a human tongue. It's a part of this world. It's part of this system. But if it goes through the water and it goes through the fire, then it's useful for God's kingdom. So mercy and helps, hospitality and service, they often need earthly objects to manifest these things. They have to have the means to get the food they need, the help they need, the shelter. And this takes money in this world. It just doesn't pop out of the sky. Okay, so we have to be in the world, not of the world. We have to be able to use the world and not let the world use us. Moderation in all things. When people get off at extremes, they get into Pharisaical legalism, as Paul warned those who were even to the place, they're getting too involved in things that weren't spiritual. Many people get, and I see this often, Christians fall into this, they get locked into something foolish. And they think they're being led of the spirit. It's a stupid spirit. The evil spirit's trying to confound them and put some fly in the ointment. See, the devil will magnify the stupidity of it to where people won't listen to the person when they have something good to say. And so that's why a Christian should not get into these extremes. The gift of poverty is not a gift. It's stupidity. It's not something that someone seeks for no reason. The Catholic world and the old world did that, but at the root of this was self-centeredness. People wanted to display the foolish suffering, but it had no spiritual value to it. It has no spiritual value to lock people away in a monastery, away from the world, when we're told we live in the world, and we have to do things in the world. People cannot escape this world by hiding, because they still got demons to deal with, and we were not told to run. It's one thing to come apart. It's one thing to spend time in private pursuing the Lord in what we call our closet, and there's times and seasons for this. But we are not called to disassociate totally. How can you be a light? How can you produce anything spiritual? So Christians have to be careful not to get caught up in foolishness and silly things. I've had to deal with Christians. All of a sudden, the woman, she's doing fine work, fine ministry. Now she feels she has to put a cap on her head and she has to run around with a veil. And that produces nothing spiritual. It produces nonsense. And see, the devil causes Christians to do that, to throw the fly in the ointment, to keep their ministry from being effective. There's people who think by giving away all their money, then they're spiritual. No, they're not. It makes them neither spiritual or not spiritual. I would assume it'd be more spiritual to be able to know how to give your money and help the saints and help the ministry of God than to sit in a corner and twiddle your thumb. It can't produce anything. See, people get caught up in nonsense. The Pharisees got caught up in these various things. And that's what Paul and Peter were telling us. We've been delivered from that. Much of that Old Testament was regulated, and it was symbols to teach them before grace came into being. And yet now the Christian is free from that bondage. That's what the liberty is in Christ. We can use the world and not let it control us. We can take any object and make good out of it. or people can make evil of it. But when people go through these things, oh, I'm going to sacrifice, it produces nothing spiritual. It builds up the ego. It pacifies the pride of life is what it does. It does not. It's a natural thing. People put their trips on other people. They think because they don't want this. And often there's hypocrisy involved. People don't do something because they don't want to do it. If they wanted to do it, they'd justify it. They'd find a way around it. They think they're so great and spiritual because they gave up something. Well, they didn't like it anyway. There was no sacrifice involved. Oh, I'll give this away because no, it accomplishes nothing. It focuses on a person's stupidity that they cannot rightly handle spiritual matters. That's why Paul warned people. They're baby Christians that understand because of the culture they were in, they were still afraid to eat certain meats and drink certain wine. It was a part of how they were raised, and they were not enlightened clear enough that Paul said, well, go ahead, keep doing this if you want to. But he said, but we have liberty. He said, I'm not going to offend these people, but when I'm by myself, I have liberty. And if he wanted to drink a glass of wine, he didn't care about what a Pentecostal thought about it. See? But in their presence, he wasn't going to purposely offend them. He knew they were novices and babes. He wasn't going to purposely provoke them. But see, as their conscience got enlightened, they should see the liberty they have and not the bondage. Many so-called Christian groups and stuff, they go back and they start picking up from the law and putting things on people that God did not intend. As the Galatians, the Judaizers, they were trying to bring those who are freed from these things back under a system that spiritually was not profitable anymore. So the Christian should rejoice that he's not under the bondage of objects. He can use money or he can give it away. He can learn to be abased. He can learn to abound. In whatever state, he tries to be content and tries to be guided of the Lord. He does not do things to draw attention to himself. It does not make him spiritual. And many people think it does because they're not spiritual. They don't understand. They strain at gnats and swallow camels. They should be more interested in other things that are a reproach to God than silly stuff. And see, that's the part of what happens when you mature. You're able to separate these things. You're able to use the world and not let the world use you. The Christian is to maintain in every society a moderation. Even the Apostle John says, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. He didn't say we had to get rid of everything. Now, time at certain ministries and various places, if you call to the third world mission world, then you may have to forgo and leave everything behind. It may not be practical. But he had no opposition to use in what you had within moderation, as long as your duty to God is not being sacrificed. So if you've got family, you got kids, there's obvious things that go along with it. And there it lies. Because the necessity of living in this world require various things. Those who don't have those things, they're free to do what they want and use their means in other manners as long, again, as it's moderation, and the Holy Spirit's in control of what's going on. Okay, verse 13 now. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice greatly, be exalted in this. He's given the long-term range that our sufferings at times, that we should rejoice. Why ought we rejoice? A lot of people are just so, they just read it. They don't think nothing about it. Why is the rejoicing? Several reasons. One, Paul and the apostles taught we should rejoice. Jesus did. If you suffer for my name's sake, because you will get a greater reward. People say, well, I really don't want a reward. Well, you're a fool and you despise the grace of God and his gifts. It is of his nature to reward wicked and punish righteousness. He's not changed in this. Every idle word the wicked speak, he will be punished in hell for that. The least thing a Christian does in the Lord's name and character, he will be rewarded for it. That's God's nature. There's nothing wrong. Like Jesus said, he gave a command. He said, store up treasure in heaven. He warned about storing up treasure on the earth. He was talking about idle treasure, the accumulation of wealth that is not being used. See, that's poor stewardship. Those who are given various ministries of giving, sometimes they do have more money. They get more things. But it's not to squander. Again, they can use it within moderation, but the purpose is stewardship. How is it, as Paul made very plain, if you're rich, he meant as a Christian, he said, then be rich in good works. He didn't say become poor. He was saying, if that's the lot, if that's your means and you're capable of this, then make sure you're a good steward of it and that you understand your duty to God and to the body of Christ. So this is what he's talking about. And so there's many reasons to rejoice. One is, the main one is, he says, great is your reward in heaven. That you're storing up spiritual treasure. Everything here will pass away. It will not go into the kingdom. It doesn't need to, because we're going into a higher kingdom. That if we're going to be walking on gold, anything else in the natural realm is going to be useless. It'll have no value whatsoever. So he's using terms that we can understand spiritual blessing and increase that God promises to those. It's a part of our covenant in Christ and the rewards that Christ got for us by overcoming, by offering himself up, and by ascending into heaven. He said he would give us all things. So ultimately, we will inherit, as the sons and daughters of God, what Christ got. So that's a place of rejoicing. But also is, usually when a person suffers for righteousness' sake, they're rarely in willful sin or in disobedience to the Lord. And so what is it telling them? That he who has suffered in the flesh, in the natural, because of his Christianity, has ceased from sin. See, it's often a proof of holiness. Because people who are not spiritual, they can't take punishment. They can't take abuse and persecution because they're of the world. So they fall away. They back up. But the person that can rejoice and understand the spiritual benefits of what's happening, that you are poor maybe in poverty, but you are rich. You may have nothing, but you can be rich in faith. And you have the assurance of God in that. The Laodicean got no assurance from God. He was so deceived, he did not know he was on his way to hell. He did not know that God's attitude was, you make me sick to my stomach, and I'm going to vomit you out of me soon, your whole church. I'm going to remove the lampstand, is what he was threatening. And that's why I told him, buy of me gold tried in the fire. He was telling them, you've not proved your loyalty. Actually, you've disproved your loyalty. You have failed the test. You have shown that you are not gold. And he was telling them, you need to get it, implying they don't have it. Okay? He warned them about this. So as the Christian remains in Christ, fruit bearing, then he's led of the Spirit, then he will be rewarded by his spiritual advancement, by communion, and he gets help from God because he's linked with the Lord and his purposes. And in the future, he is storing up God's blessing. Remember, even in a parable, who was considered getting the greatest reward? He said, those who were persecuted for my name's sake, when men said all manner of evil against you falsely, when false Christians accuse you, when people think they're Christian, they think you're a stupid fanatic, and yet they prove themselves false Christians. He says, well, then you'll know great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. The prophets of Israel as a whole were despised by the religious system, by the religious and the governmental system, and often the majority of the people despised them because they did not want to be corrected. They wanted to be pacified. So God will bestow much more as those store up treasure. And so he said, that's your reason to rejoice. You are proven who you are before God. Your loyalty is not in question. You can be trusted by God. You can be given more grace for various reasons. And you have a full assurance. The Holy Spirit bears witness that you're truly his. And it's not a lion spirit bearing witness to people's false gospels that they're hearing. Okay. And he's and basically applies to verse 13. Ultimately, it's at the resurrection and the final judgment when the Christians are going to be tallied and all of the rewards for final rewards in heaven will be given out. What we call the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit and glory of God does rest upon you. The word vile is to speak evil of. It goes close to the word to rail. To rail is to angrily speak, to criticize, to find fault with, or to abuse. But to revile is to bring up things that for the Christian is not necessarily true. The true Christian, they think you're evildoers and see the Roman citizen as a whole considered the Christian evildoers because he spoke against Caesar. He spoke against idolatry. He spoke against the house gods that he wouldn't permit. And to them, they thought that was evil. So that's why they considered the Christian so evil. Yet on morality and righteous living, even the Roman Empire as a whole, they recognized that Christians got along with people. They did not follow a riot, a mob. They did not publicly display themselves and cause problems. They basically understood that they were do-gooders. It's just they were confused in their spiritual matters. See, that's what the world thought. And that's what the Pharisees thought about Jesus, because he did not conform to what they considered to be spiritual, which was nothing more than hypocrisy and various bondages. If you are reviled, it means to be falsely accused of evils or be punished because of that, because you worship the true God and Jesus the Lord. So he was saying, but you're blessed. See, that proof is that the enemy's attacking you on the very issue that God wants your loyalty tested. So he's saying you're blessed. Why? Because you have God's approval. Blessed as God holding rewards for the future blessing in heaven and giving grace and strength in the present life. You're blessed because you prove to God and the world that you stand for him in everything in this changeable world and this changeable life that people live in. You are blessed with God's grace and more grace and presence if the testing is more severe. There are many people who are expecting some great revelation. They're expecting God, an angel to appear. Many people are expecting stuff when they've proven nothing to God. They've never been tested. Great revelation and great blessing and revelation often comes to the person who has been severely tested. God does not lightly bestow things. People who are tested greatly, God reveals himself more intimately to. He trusts them more. Novices and babes and others, they've not got to the place where God could even trust them with a revelation. See, many of them are novices and babes. They would be puffed up like a balloon and think they're God's gift to the world. They're special. No, that's God's grace to all Christians who suffer intensely. He reveals himself to them in a way he doesn't to the normal Christian. That's the reward of righteousness. That's the reward. As Paul, we see the great things he suffered. And at the greatest times, what would he say? And the Lord stood with me. And his angel came. See, he didn't come to pacify him just to talk the story with. He needed great strength because of the great persecutions and sufferings he bore. And where the enemy comes in like a great army, a flood, the Lord raises up a standard to meet that. He sustains them in the greater trial. Some people that have not gone through great trial, they have no concept of this. It's hidden from them. Okay? Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. That's a good one there. We don't hear that much today, do we? A busybody, a gossip, someone who gets involved and stuff doesn't concern him. He needs to leave it alone. He shouldn't be bothered with it is what it means. Okay. Now he's talking to the Christian. He should make sure none of you, he said, this should not even come up with you. Don't get involved. Don't be an open evildoer and claim to be a Christian. That brought a reproach on Christianity and gave an excuse for the wicked to attack Christianity. See, that's what happened with the Pharisees. They so misrepresented God, they become so greedy and covetous and proud that God himself, Jesus told them, he says, the Gentiles curse God because of you. See, means they're cursing your God because they look at you Pharisees and say, this is what his followers, this is the chief religion. See, they were able to evaluate that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were hypocrite. They were greedy. They're troublemakers. Rome could see that very quickly, and it finally did something about it. But see, he was telling, he who names the name of the Lord, as the apostle says, let him depart from evil. And if you didn't, in Paul's time, they threw you out. They did not allow you to eat with them, to have communion or fellowship. Unless you repented and got out of the gross sin, they didn't even communicate with you if they could help it. But they didn't invite. They would not have fellowship because they saw that you had broken fellowship with God by being in sin. Okay, so he said, make sure, be sure that you're not in gross sin, is what he could say, not acting and living like the wicked do. Thus, not only will you suffer for evil by the world, if you are a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or you stir up strife and stand it, but you will find God has forsaken you, and you will come under a greater judgment, and he will consider you a child of the devil. And so God, like with the Pharisees, he had no approval of hypocrisy. It was like, if you're going to serve the Lord, depart from evil. Live righteous, holy, moral lives, or don't serve the Lord. That was his implication. So as Peter spoke in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 20, if you fall in to a public sin, he basically said, and are punished, you are to bear it. You should expect nothing else. So he's saying, if the Christian does fall into a social sin or does something that comes back upon him and the government and society and the courts punish him, he said, you should not be surprised. You should not complain about it. Even the Old Testament said, why should a man complain if he's punished for his sins? It means common sense says you ought to have understood that you were going to be punished if you got caught. See, even Rome, with all of its corruption, maintained civil government and did not allow open anarchy. Thieves, murderers, rapists, they were punished. And many of them were put to death for these crimes. They knew they had to maintain government and civil authority and peacefulness because of one thing, if not anything else. Rome learned a long time ago, if you have peace in a society, and when you take over some nation, you allow them to keep their religion, you allow their commerce to go on. And what happens? We get taxes, everybody's happy, and society's productive. And see, that's what all government wants. They want commerce to go on. They want people living at peace, no open rioting and warfare that stops these things and causes the flow of commerce to cease, and that affects the tax state. That affects the things that the government can do if it's not concentrated on war and providing for war. But if anyone suffers, verse 16, if any one of you suffers is what it means, as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this matter or in his name. So if you suffer for Christian principle, he was saying, there's no reason to be ashamed. Your Christianity now is exposed openly, and you should glory that you have suffered for and in his place. That it's Christ in you suffering with you, and it's Christ in you giving you the ability to endure these things. Remember when Paul was persecuting the Christians before he came to the Lord? The Lord appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, Christ was in them. Christ indwelled them. And he took it as a personal offense. What you do to them, you're doing to me. And that's how he answered him. So God and Christ are pleased, and says we should glory or be honored, as Peter will tell us, that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name and to be a witness at time. And see, the world may reject it. The world may get nothing out of it. But it says, but before God, you are honored. You are unknown, as Paul says, but you're well known. Means the world can persecute you. They could do as they please to a great degree. He said, but God's aware of everything that's going on. He takes interest in your life. Them, he will burn his shaft one day. Their opinion won't count. But he would say, but you'll be rewarded. And he said, and the glory and power of Christ rest upon you. Again, implying that your spiritual standing and your relationship to the Lord will be closer and more intense to measure out the evil and persecution that comes against you. That's why various Christians of various ages have been able to suffer great things without becoming bitter, resentful, being able to thank God. In the world, it confuses them. They cannot comprehend that God, through the spirit world, can measure up to the believer for the suffering that he experiences in the present life. Okay? I'm going to go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to see and experience the practical application of the exhortations that your word and epistles gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.